Okay, we're going to finish up, and the seventh angel sounded. But let's pray. Father, once again, we give you praise and thanks because you have brought us together, Lord, in your Son. And we thank you, Father God, that as Steve has said, where two or more are gathered together, you are there in the midst. We praise you for that. We're asking for your grace to be upon the people, Lord God, who are dealing with sickness today. We're asking for your healing, Lord, that you would deliver them. And for those who are here, Lord, and have got a touch of some kind of sickness in their body, be it a virus or whatever, we're believing that as they are loving you and obeying you, Lord, by being here, Lord, that you will give them grace and heal them. And we're thanking you, Lord, for that. We're praising you that you have given us the book of Revelation to study. Keep opening our hearts and our minds and help us to pull it all together, Lord. Remind us, Holy Spirit, of all that we have been taught so far and enable us to be able to teach it to somebody else. Give us that opportunity. Bless, Lord God, our children and our teachers, Keith and Sue, downstairs, Lord God. Help them, Lord God, to illuminate the Word of God and the things of you to the children. We believe your blessing is upon them for it. And we praise you, Lord, for this opportunity to dig into Revelation now. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. So, 10th chapter is where we are at. Now, I did something... good morning. I did something that is a little bit unorthodox in that I caused yesterday, or rather last Sunday, when we got into the 10th chapter and we did the 7th verse, I immediately took you over to the 7th trumpet fulfillment of that in chapter 11 and verse 15. And I that was at the end of last week's teaching, and I felt I was moving a little fast there, and I want to just hit some highlights about what I said at the end of last week's teaching before we finish up the rest of chapter 10 and get into the first couple of verses of chapter 11, which is my intention today. But recall with me that as we began chapter 10, a strong angel, it says, in verse 1, comes out of heaven. And we demonstrated to you from the text that this is clearly a typological personage that is supposed to be the Lord Jesus, because all the types point towards that. If you notice in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, described now as being clothed with a cloud. Does that remind you of anyone? Clothed with a cloud. Of course, we see immediately, you understand that that's a reference to God, God coming in the clouds, and the Lord Jesus spoke about his coming in the clouds. It's a sign of, Old Testament sign of God's coming for judgment. And the rainbow was upon his head. And of course, we saw that in chapter 4, verse 3, speaking about that rainbow that went around the throne there and speaks about God's covenantal promises. And you think of the Noahic flood and the promise of the rainbow, and every time he brings a cloud over, God causes this refraction of light to be seen in such a way as it looks like a bow. And we still have that, of course, today. And natural man looks at that and sees nothing of it. You know, he doesn't understand, but that's God's promise that, number one, he intervened at one time in history in a dramatic, judgmental way and honored his holiness and took out sinful man in a just and upright way, but that promise is that he'll never destroy the earth through a flood again. So it's a tremendous thing that we get to see. So here's the Lord God, and that reminder is upon him and upon us. And then it says at the end of verse 1, his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Well, that's from chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, as John is describing the vision of the Lord Jesus that he has there. So this is clearly the Lord Jesus doing this. Now notice verse 2, because this is going to be important for later. And he had in his hand a little scroll, not a book, it's Biblos, but it was actually a scroll, which was open. And we'll be coming back to that. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, showing that he had authority over the land and over the sea. And of course, in the book of Revelation, it was about out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant. The old covenant is destroyed through the physical destruction of what? The temple, okay? And the people of Israel, Vamus. By thirds, we've been seeing. A third of them are put to death. Josephus says 1.1 million of them, just in Jerusalem alone, put to death. And there was all the people there because they were trapped there because of the Passover season, and that's when they got caught in that place, and the whole thing was walled in. 1.1 million of them. Another third were cast out into the nations. Another third were taken down into Egypt and other places and sold into bondage by the Romans. This fulfilled the prophecy of Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 and 65, which spoke about the fact that after all of this annihilation against the nation of Israel, and he uses the word annihilate repeatedly because he's taken out the nation, that at the very end, in a detrimental kind of causative way, in order to bring the most amount of shame towards Israel, it says that they would be put on boats, taken down into Egypt, and sold as slaves, and then here we go, nobody would buy them. And nobody would buy them. Nobody had any use for them. I mean, they weren't even good enough to be slaves. That's the idea. All of this sin and all of this casting away and rejecting of the Messiah brings them to this point, and it was prophesied to happen in Deuteronomy 28. You'll never hear a futurist talking about that because it undermines their entire presupposition. So he places his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, judgment on Judea, judgment on the seas, which of course would have been Dead Sea to the south, Sea of Galilee to the north. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder utter their voices. And when the seven, I pointed out that idea of a lion points back to Genesis 49 and the prophecy about the coming of Messiah out of the line of Judea. And the Messiah is referred to as a lion there, verse 4. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, do not write them. Deuteronomy 29:29 says what? Write, the secret things belong unto the Lord, our God, but those things which have been revealed belong unto us and to our children. I kind of put you on the spot there because I've quoted that to you a lot. A long time. Deuteronomy 29:29. There are secret things that God has hidden. You know, he just doesn't express everything to us. What I find fascinating right here, and by the way, we never will know what the seven peals of thunder said. It's not revealed. It's closed up in the Word, and the Word is eternal right here. You never will know what it is. You say, even when we die and we go to be... Yeah, even then you won't, because the book is closed. This is the important thing to understand. The canon is closed. And there's nothing anywhere in the Bible that says you ever will get, or I ever will get, to know what is said. What is fascinating here is not what was possibly said, but the fact that God told him to seal it up. And God is stressing that I am sovereign, and I reveal things, and I keep things hidden. You see what I'm saying? That's why God is pressing this like he does. All right, then verse 5. And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven as if to take an oath and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. In other words, it's the idea of no more delay in the full coming in of the kingdom. And so at that moment then, we get this preparatory information in verse 7. And here's where he begins to announce that the seventh trumpet is about to sound. And with this seventh trumpet comes something that is no longer going to be delayed. And I think this is really critical and important. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet because the sixth trumpet was blown in chapter 9 starting at verse 13, right? Right? 9:13? Right. And the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished or completed as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So the prophets spoke a lot about the full incoming of the kingdom of God. Notice here that when the seventh trumpet blows in those days, that the kingdom of God, or rather the mystery of God, is brought to a finish. Now, we then need to define what is the mystery of God. And that's why in the outline, I had you move from verse 7 over to chapter 11, verse 15, which I want you to go do now. Chapter 11, verse 15, because now the seventh trumpet is going to be blown, and we're going to get a definition of what the mystery of God is that is then brought to its completion. Teleu means to be, to arrive at a goal, a completion, to finish something, okay? So now here comes, what is this mystery of God? Well, chapter 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, now this declaration tells us what the mystery of God was, right? Quote, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Bang! The mystery of God is brought to a goal and a completion right there. Now, there's something very interesting about this, because we see that the kingdom of God continues to grow and expand. It just doesn't come in all at once and then stop. God's kingdom is alive and is supernaturally organic and continues to grow. expand. That's what the parable of the leaven, for instance, was all about. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a woman who took some dough and some leaven and put the little bit of leaven into three measures of dough until the whole thing was leavened. So you just need a little bit right there. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest little seed in that part of the world. And yet when it's planted and it grows up, it grows into a tree that is just like 10 feet tall. You know, this huge mustard seed tree, and the birds of the air come and they flock and they make their nests in it. So the idea is that it's going to grow and expand and it's going to move out into the whole world and that kind of a thing. All right. So when the kingdom of God comes, that doesn't mean it suddenly is dormant. It's alive and active and living. And it's as long as men are on the earth, it's going to continue to draw into it all those whom God wills. Fascinating stuff. So the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. He will reign forever. Right there, I told you to write down Luke 21, verses 28 through 32. Luke 21, 28 through 32, which is just at the end of Jesus' Olivet discourse relative to the section of what's going to be happened just before He comes. And it speaks about the sun, moon, and the stars falling, Jesus said, which of course, according to Genesis 37, is a reference to who? Right. Mm-hmm. And relative to what nation in particular? Sun, moon, and stars. As Jesus is speaking in the Olivet Discourse, who is He saying this stuff is going to happen to? Yeah, it's Israel, right. Because Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10, is the originating piece of information where Joseph has the dream, and mom and dad down before Him, and it's in the person of the sun, moon, and the stars, and Jacob, his father, gives us that interpretation. You remember that? So he tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, precisely what it means by the sun, moon, and the stars. And of course, that continues to have meaning throughout the text of Scripture. And of course, I gave you all of that information in the Second Coming series, so you've got all that. If you need to review it, and you need the CDs, just ask Brenda, and she'll pull them together for you. That'd be good. All right, so in Luke 21, 28, He speaks about the fact, when you see all these things happen, He says to His disciples, look up. So they're expected to be alive, right? Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And He speaks about the fact that when it happens, the kingdom of God comes in. So that's why I had you write that information down. This is a parallel to that right here. And then watch verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces, worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, not who is to come anymore, because why? Yeah, He's boom. That's it. It's the end. He's come. And you have taken your great power and begun to reign. It's not that He wasn't in charge before, but there's a specific kingdom of God reigning. It's a new age that has begun, see. And then He says, and as a result of the kingdom coming, the nations, verse 18, were enraged, and your wrath came, or your wrath has come. And I took you into 1 Thessalonians. Remember I gave you 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and a couple other places in there, chapter 2, chapter 5. We are not destined to wrath. The wrath that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, was going to undergo, we spoke about that in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16 right there, that the wrath of God has come upon them. In other words, there's nothing that's going to stop this. And now He says, your wrath has come, and the time came for the dead to be judged. See, that's how we know that this is the second coming right here. The kingdom of God comes. Now, here comes judgment. Isn't that what it says in verse 18? The dead is judged, and the time to reward your servants, the prophets, the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy or ruin those who destroy the earth. I'll come back to that in just a second. Remember in Matthew 16, 27, 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward every man. And some of you standing here will not taste of death, will not die, till you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That's why He said to His disciples in Luke 21, when you see all these things happen, look up, for your redemption has drawn nigh, and the kingdom of God has come. See, they all tie in right there. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, thank you, dear. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming? Can you quum? I imagine I could. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. Notice that his coming is tied directly into the reward. And that's when I took you over to passages like Acts 24 and verse 25, where Paul is standing in front of Felix and he's speaking to him about the judgment that is about to come, right? And then Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, and he says that Jesus is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will, that's wrong. He says, I am telling you before God and before the Father, I am commissioning you, and before Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So you see, there's that sense of imminency. It's about to happen. Judgment's about to take place. Paul's writing this in the mid-50s, maybe a little bit later, to Timothy. And he says, it's about to be, because according to the earthly chronological clock, it's about to take place, right? Go ahead, Steve. You were going to ask a question.
You said you gave 1 Thessalonians 4, back before this Revelation 22.
I didn't give 1 Thessalonians 4. I just ran past it because I gave them last week. So let me hit you with those again. It's 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is the first one.
Okay?
To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:16.
Okay? 2 Thessalonians,
No.
You did not mention.
If I said second, it was a misspeak on my part. 1 Thess 2:9 speaks about the Jews, that the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where he says, we are not destined for the wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of wrath right there is tied into Revelation 11 and verse 18, your wrath has come. And the context of all of the wrath coming on in the book of Revelation is wrath not against the Gentiles per se, although that is involved, but at a later period, but it's wrath against the Jews. Did I get everything for you?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, good. All right, so it's important for you to see all of that. And lastly, in verse 18, notice that he says that along with this judgment, there's positive judgment, according his servants, the saints, and those who fear his name. There's also the negative judgment, and that is to destroy or bring to utter ruination those who destroy the land. Destroy those who destroy the land. Now, at the end of last week's teaching, I spoke to you about the fact that the land was a type, of course, of salvation, eternal life, according to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. The land is a type of that. And since Revelation 1:1 tells us that all of these things that John saw were signified to him, signified or signified, we would say in English, but I'm stressing the idea of sign right here, that this is a sign concerning that, high typological language. When the Jews rejected God's word, and their entire history is a history of rejecting God's word, and then they finally reject his Messiah, they destroy the land. They destroy what the land was all about, what the land signified. Eternal life through God's Messiah. And now they bring it to utter ruination by that rejection. Therefore, he turns it around on them and brings them to utter ruination in that case. Okay, so with all of that then in mind, go back to chapter 10. And let's start at verse 8. I want to get you into 8 to 11, which is going to go down pretty quick, and spend a little more time at the end, a little last bit of time we have, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. All right, back to chapter 10 and verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open, or the scroll which is open, in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. Who's that? Yeah. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. First, let's define what this scroll is. The last time we see the Lord Jesus with a scroll in his hand is back in chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 7. Back in chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 7. That scroll, of course, has got the seven seals on the outside of it, on the lip, and it's all sealed. So every time we go through in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's popping open those seals, right? What happens when he breaks open the seventh seal? He is able to open the scroll, correct? And then what happens? What does the scroll reveal? Yeah, what kind of judgments? What are they called? The seventh seal. We're not there yet. But you're on track. You open up that seventh seal, and then that displays which judgments that we just saw already? There you go, the trumpet judgment. So the seventh seal opens up the scroll, and the scroll reveals the seven trumpet judgments. So we've already been through that. So what I'm trying to show you here is that we are at the end of the great tribulation at this moment in John's vision. The seals have all been broken. The trumpets have all been blown. It's over with right now. The seventh trumpet has been blown, and we've already seen that that represents the coming of the kingdom, which is brought in by the second coming of Christ, which brings in what? Judgments of reward and negative vengeance judgments on God's part. I mean, you got the equivalency there of Revelation, the 19th chapter, which is the second half of the book, where Christ comes the second time, and the 20th chapter, where we have the great white throne judgment specified for us. Now, do you remember what I told you why this is happening? Why in chapter 15 do we have, essentially, let me put it this way. Why in chapter 19 and 20 do we have a repeat of chapter 15? Chapter 11, excuse me. Yeah, well, yeah, I don't know exactly why God chose to do it that way, but it's clearly a repetition like you're talking about. And when you talk about the bowls, for instance, when we get over to the bowls, I'll go back to the trumpets and we'll go back and forth and I'll show you how similar they all are. Basically, the bowls are just a repeat or another way, like you say, of talking about the trumpet judgments. They're virtually the same thing. See, so we've got in the book of Revelation is broken up into four or five sections. You've got the letters at the very beginning, and then you have the 3.5-year tribulation against Jerusalem from chapter 4 through chapter 11, then that's it. And then from chapters 12 through 15, you have a little intermediary type of a thing where some of the characters that are going on within that period of time, the beast, which is Rome, I'll show you why it's Rome and Nero, and the false prophet, which is the polytheistic religious system of the Romans, that is typified right there. I'll demonstrate to you why that is. And then, you have the references to that. And then once we get into chapter 15, the bowls are introduced. And here's now the second section in regards to the second view of the Great Tribulation period from chapters 16, excuse me, through 19, which shows the second coming. And then, of course, you've got chapter 20, which is the judgments. And then, chapter 21, you've got this declaration of the church that is working in the kingdom on the earth as the new heavens and the new earth. It's the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. It's not some flaky building. It's not a building. This is typological language, you know. If you choose to look at it like a building, you miss everything that he's describing right there. So in any case, in fact, we'll see some of that during the sermon today, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews. All right, so you've got this aspect of the scroll. It's open. That means things are now finished in this case. And by the way, this idea of him in verses 9 and 10 of taking the scroll and eating it, he's pulling this idea out of Ezekiel, the second and third chapters. Ezekiel 2 and the beginning of Ezekiel 3. It's actually Ezekiel chapter 2 to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Ezekiel 2 through chapter 3, 1 through 4. Ezekiel is told, before Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army comes against Jerusalem there, the southern kingdom, and blows them away, he says, here, I've got word for you to give to the Israelites, or the Judean southern kingdom people. And he says, take and eat this scroll, and it will be sweet in your mouth, he speaks about. But here he talks about being sweet and bitter. So let's read through this just a little bit here. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. The idea of stomach being bitter means the harshness of the judgments. Ooh, horrible. Oh my gosh, this is terrible. You know, just the worst kind of stomach ache is the typology here. But in the mouth, it will taste great. It's sweet as honey. The idea there is the Old Testament picture of God's righteousness, God's right judgment. In other words, this is right. It may be a horrible thing. It feels terrible, but it's right. it's righteousness from God. It tastes correct in this sense. So I took the little book, verse 10, out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The they here is a reference to the voice of the Father and the voice of the Son. For instance, let's see. Verse 8, it says, the voice which I had heard from heaven, I heard speaking with me, telling me to go to the angel, right? And then he goes to the angel, and the angel speaks, and this sort of a thing. It's the voice of the Father and the Son. So they said to me, you, John, must prophesy again concerning, or possibly before, many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He's prophesying the contents of what he just ate. What did he just eat? Yeah, what was the contents of the scroll? Well, the whole thing. What was everything? Yeah, what judgments? Yeah, and? Huh? What else was attached to the scroll? Yeah, the seals. Exactly right. So all the events of chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, which are the seals and the trumpet judgments, he now ingests this, and now the idea is John is prepared to go to, it says, not just the Jewish nation, but to all the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. For however long and how it took place, I don't know, but John was to prophesy before all these people, but he was to prophesy what he had been equipped to prophesy with, which was the scroll, which was all about the events of the seals and the trumpets, and he was to do that. One of the reasons he was to do that is simply because the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Everybody needed to hear it. That's why Paul, for instance, the destruction of the Jews and relative to the out with the old kingdom, in with the new kingdom, out with the old age, in with the new age. He spoke to the Gentiles about that because they were going to be a part of that. The believing Gentiles were to be a part of that. And the believing Jews that were immersed amongst the Roman Empire and the nations like that. So that's important to see that. All right. Any questions at this point? Anything I needed to go over again? Maybe I moved a little too fast. Let's finish up with chapter 11, and I'd like to catch the first couple of verses that are right here. Chapter 11, because next week, Lord willing, I'd like to take you through verses 3, through like verse 13, if it's possible, and deal with these two witnesses. Who were the two witnesses that were there in Jerusalem at that time, and what their job was, and the purpose, and how does that fit into the typological treatment of the book of Revelation and that kind of a thing. But I want you to look at the first two verses here in chapter 11. He says, then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up or arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, very fascinating stuff right here. By the way, and we'll look at it in just a second, this is a primary key element within the book of Revelation in regards to the internal evidence of the early dating of this book. See, futurists who want to have the second coming away from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, they try to pit this book into the arena of from about, you know, early 90s to about AD 96 during the reign of Domitian, the Roman Empire. And they want to say that there was horrendous persecution against the church under Domitian, Caesar Domitian. And I have some things to say in regards to that. But watch this evidence now. He says, then there was given to me a measuring rod, kalosmos, for measuring right here, rod, rhabdos. A rhabdos was a rod used for discipline, not for measuring. So he's speaking about this as a disciplinary act. A measuring rod for discipline, and it's like a staff. Staffs were like 12 and a half feet long. So this is a long piece of equipment right here. But the emphasis, remember, it's typological. The emphasis is upon discipline. And someone said, and the words "and someone" are really not in the Greek, but saying is really what it says right there. Saying, someone had to say it, so. Saying, get up or arise and measure three things. The temple of God, number one. Number two, the altar. Number three, those who worship in it. It's important to see those three elements. He's going to measure these three things. Now, before we get off into those three things, the word for measure right there is metreo. This is important, and it's different from the first word that you saw, okay? This word, to measure the temple, measure the altar, measure the people, metreo. To metreo something means to not so much measure it for weight, for length, amount, or something like that. This is a measurement of value. Metreo is about a measurement of value. The idea here is we're going to measure the temple, and does it measure up to God's expression any longer? We're going to measure the altar. Does the altar measure up for what it was originally intended to do, which was to point towards the Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, we're going to look at the people. Do they measure up? Remember, all this is because judgment impending idea. There was given to me this measuring rod like a staff. Get up and measure for value first the temple of God. So here's this focus here. Is the temple in its present condition and at this present time, since Christ has already come and fulfilled all that the temple and the tabernacle system symbolized, does it have any ongoing value at all? Well, of course, in the book of Hebrews, we're reading about this. We're studying this in Sunday mornings. The book of Hebrews speaks about the fact of this old covenant sacrificial system coming to a close. It's not going to be allowed to go on. It's not that there was value in it before God. There was no value since April 7th, AD 30. That's when Christ died on the cross. April 7th, AD 30. There had been no value. When Christ said, "It is finished," he had finished shedding his blood and he released his spirit. What took place immediately? What? The veil. Yeah, right on, man. The veil rent, which says what? Come on! In other words, that one act obliterates. It's a major statement by God for anybody who can hear. Anybody can come now. This system is gone. The veil was up there to stop people from coming before God's presence. To stop men from... Now he says, wham, it's over with. Through Christ now, everybody comes. Who believes? Not just anybody. But that system is over with. So he says, let's measure the temple of God. Does it have any value any longer? And of course it doesn't. Now what is important right here, I just said to you a minute ago, that this really speaks towards the pre-AD 70 writing of this text. Because John's told to go measure something that's in existence. Hello? Right? How ridiculous would you, on what scale of ridiculousness would you place a command for John to go measure something that the people, if this was post-AD 70, knew was already destroyed? This is a pre-AD 70 book. It's very strong right here. Not only that, but that's not the only place where it speaks about, you know, the fact of a pre-AD 70 situation. In chapter 1 and verse 9, you'll probably remember this, chapter 1 and verse 9, he says to those whom he's writing to, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus." Now, right next to that, if you don't have it written there in your Bible already, in chapter 1, verse 9, right next to that, you should write chapter 24, verse 9. Chapter 24, verse 9, Matthew 24, verse 9, excuse me. Because there, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells the disciples that when they are starting to be persecuted, he says, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was, nor ever shall be," and so on and so forth. He's speaking about the fact that he's in this right now. Thirdly, what's important is for dating is that in the book of Revelation itself, there actually is a reference, I believe, I'll let you be the judge for it, there is a reference in regards to who was the Caesar that was seated upon the throne of Rome at the time of the writing of this book. It's over in chapter 17. I mean, you want to take a quick look at it. Chapter 17, starting at verse 9. He's just been shown the vision of the great whore, the woman, which is Jerusalem. I'll demonstrate that to you, probably starting next week, as a matter of fact. In fact, in verse 9 it says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." She is sitting on these seven mountains, or the seven hills of Rome is what I think this is referring to. In other words, Rome is supporting Jerusalem. I'll demonstrate this for you. Seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are, the seven heads, are seven kings. Up to this point, five had fallen. Is that what it says? One is, the other has not yet come. If this is talking about the Caesars of Rome, which I think it is, up to this point, five had fallen. There was Julius Caesar. He was the first Caesar, Julius. Then there was Augustus. Then Tiberius. Then Caligula. Finally, Claudius. He says those five had fallen. One is. What Caesar followed Claudius? Nero, correct. I'll give you some background to all of this when we get to this point, okay? The Caesar that followed Nero, he says, one is, that's Nero, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. That Caesar that followed Nero was Galba. He only lasted for 7 months. They killed him. 7 months, just for a little while. And that's fascinating. Well, if that is true, if that is accurate, and this is talking about the five Caesars that has fallen, one that is, that's Nero, one that is means the one that's on the throne right now while I'm writing this. See, but once again, another pre-AD 70 situation. So I give you all that because, you know, this kind of stuff is going to come up. It's going to come up by other people in front of you, and you're going to need to know how to deal with this kind of stuff. So back in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, measure the temple of God and the altar. Does it measure up? Does the altar have any more value now that Christ has died? No. There's no value to it anymore. And yet they keep blaspheming God's Christ by slaughtering the animals, offering them, you know, on the altar, taking the blood in it, you know. And then finally, he says, measure those who worship in it. Do they measure up? Do they have any spiritual value before God because they've rejected his Christ and they're still trying to do all this, you know, sacrificial system offering? So you can see exactly what he's doing here is he's saying it's ripe for judgment. It should be judged. And Hebrews 8:13 kicks in right here. When he says, a new covenant, he has made the first one old. And that which is old is now in the process of passing away. And then he says to him in verse 2, now leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Now that would have been the court of the Gentiles. Remember I've told you about the fact that in the temple proper there were various courts surrounding the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. In the temple proper where you had the holy place, now I wish I would have put up the grease board. And then you had the Holy of Holies inside of that, separated from the holy place by a veil. Right? Right outside of that you had the court of the priest, which of course is where the altar was and the laver for washing and that kind of a thing. And then you had the court of Israel. Then you had the court of the Gentiles. He says, now don't bother measuring the court of the Gentiles because they're not under judgment right here. Israel is under judgment. He says, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Verse 2, don't measure it. Now watch. For it has been given to the nations, or the Gentiles, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Jeez. That's the time of Vespasian, when he came on the scene in the spring of 66, A.D. 66, till Titus finished the job in the summer of A.D. 70. It's 42 months by the Hebrew calendar. It's 3.5 years by the Hebrew calendar. There's your 3.5 years. There's your time, times, and half a time, which we haven't even come to yet, but we're about to. Now, why does he say this? Why does he make reference to the nations, the Gentiles, treading underfoot? Notice that phrase, treading underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Make a note right there of Luke 21:24. Luke 21:24, right next to that. The Gentiles treading underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And then slip over there for our last little second here in the book to Luke 21:24. Now, this is, of course, Olivet Discourse. Watch what he says right here. He just got through talking about the fact that in verse 20 to his disciples, when you see the city surrounded by armies, get out of there. Flee. Because 22 says these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written will be fulfilled. In other words, all things that are written in the Old Testament about the destruction of Jerusalem would be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant in those days, nursing babies. Okay, 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. That happened. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That sound like what we just read in Revelation 11:2? Trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All right, let me tell you what the times of the Gentiles were. Maybe you remember this because I've covered this once already. The Hebraic phrase, the times of the Gentiles, refers back to the time of oppression over Israel by the Gentile nations. And it goes back starting with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. In fact, you can see it illustrated in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar receives that dream of the great statue, the great behemoth, and it has the head of gold, the arms and breasts of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and two legs with made out of iron, toes mixed with iron and clay, 10 toes. Talk about that in a second. All right, the Gentile nations. The times of the Gentiles refers to the dominion that the Gentiles would have over the nation of Israel. So it starts with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Then it moves down into the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And they ruled over Israel. During that time, they were allowed to leave Babylon after the 70-year captivity. They were allowed to be repatriated back unto their nation right there. You've got Ezra, Nehemiah taking place. Very fascinating. All right. Then you had a time, getting closer to the first century, you had a time where Greece was in power because Greece followed the Medo-Persian Empire. Greece, belly and thighs of brass represented in the statue. All right. And then, so there was that dominion right there. Syria was also involved with that. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the War of the Maccabees and that kind of a thing took place. And then we move into the legs of iron. This is Rome. Rome followed the Grecian Empire. So you've got the legs of Rome, and Rome was split up into a dual political system, so you got two legs. Eventually, by the time, this time here, when Jerusalem was sacked by Rome, AD 66 to 70, Rome was head over 10 empires that were within the Roman Empire, if you will. And that corresponds to the 10 toes in the statue there of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It also corresponds to the 10 horns that are upon the 7 heads of this beast. We'll talk about all that. It doesn't have to be confusing. People just make it worse than it is. All right. So you've got this is the times of the Gentiles. And he says, now back in chapter 11, verse 2, he says, don't measure the court of the Gentiles because it's given over to them to tread upon the nation for 42 months, 3.5 years, and during that time, the 10-nation confederacy under Rome had soldiers that were part of the Roman Empire, and the soldiers from 10 different nations joined with Vespasian, joined with Titus, for the overthrow of Israel and Jerusalem. That's what it's referring to right there. And we better stop. This is all going to keep developing, especially as we get into chapter 17, for instance. A lot of this is really going to come out. We'll talk about this. Okay. Any questions or comments? Father, we just give you praise for what you've given us today and ask, Lord, that you would, as we said at the beginning, help us to pull it all together. There's a lot of information, Lord God. And let us not be frustrated, Lord, because there's so much to remember. But may that just spur us on to want to study even further and get it locked in. Just give us your grace, Lord God. And as we fellowship with one another now and get ready, Lord, to worship you in the morning service, we just pray, Lord, that more of our people would be able to come and worship today, Lord, and as we had prayed before, that they would find healing and health in their bodies, Lord, as they choose to come. And for those who just can't make it, Lord, we just believe your grace is upon them for health and healing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.